Okay. Hi, everybody.
Hello.
Everybody doing okay tonight? It's pretty cold out there. I'm glad you can make it. Well, sure, yeah. And the roads are a whole lot better than they were last night. But anyway, I'm glad nobody fell out there because I noticed there's a lot of ice out there yet. But anyway, glad you could be here. We're going to tackle three parables tonight. One is a little bit longer, and the other two are like little baby parables that are connected to one another. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 12 today. So if you want to grab your pew Bible, feel free to do so. Okay, so the first one we're going to talk about tonight is the parable of the rich fool. So you've noticed that Jesus uses the image of money, wealth, that kind of thing to talk about meaningful spiritual deeper points, you know, so we sometimes allow wealth and the discussion of money to dominate our lives, and probably more so in our modern culture than in generations before us. But certainly even 2,000 years ago, money has always been one of the things that creates problems in people's lives, and especially in people's spiritual lives. And so Jesus talks about money quite a bit, and he uses, we've talked about parables involving, debt, right? And how that makes a spiritual connection to sin. You sin against someone, you kind of owe them one. And what it means that God has canceled our debt. But in this case, we are really going to focus more on the material possession side of things. So the parable of the rich fool, this is all part of kind of a really long discourse in Luke where Jesus is just doing a whole bunch of teaching. He kind of sets his face toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, and it's just a whole bunch of teaching along the way for chapter after chapter after chapter in Luke. So this is kind of like right in the middle of all of that in chapter 12. So as we get into this, the first point that I make here, and some of you can maybe speak to this better than I can, because I'm not really an 80s kid. I mean, I was born in 86, right? But I'm like a 90s kid. I think as I've done research, that it's true that the 80s were a very pivotal decade in this country in terms of the way people started to think and maybe change the way that they were thinking. So what I wrote here, the 1980s in America gave rise to a new way of thinking about money and wealth. As the baby boomer generation came into adulthood, many believed that rather than preparing for the benefit of future generations, we should enjoy our possessions now. Agree or disagree? Okay. Credit cards are a big part of that. Okay, sure. Don't really think about it, right? Just kind of, hey, buy it on credit. You'll worry about the payments later. It'll come from somewhere. Sure. I think, and some of this has to do with the post-war mentality, right? So every generation up to the baby boomer generation was not really sure if the future was going to be better than the present, right? Because of all the uncertainties of war and things like that. I think the baby boomer generation was the first generation that was really confident that the future would be brighter and more decadent and all of that than what they were currently experiencing, right? So if that's the mentality, then I don't need to spend as much mental energy trying to prepare for my children to have a better life than I did, right? In the same way that those who lived through the Depression would feel, right? So people who lived through the Depression were kind of, you know, always making sure you're saving everything, trying to cut costs, want to make sure that your kids are going to have a better life than you did. I think this is kind of like that first decade as baby boomers are growing into adulthood where you kind of see that change. Yeah, right. And so you know, we've seen that change in the last 30 years or whatever. And so, okay, so then how does that affect the church then? And I think, so also in the 80s, you see where even Christians start to buy into this, right? Because there's always going to be that pressure from the world, and there's always going to be some Christians who give in to that pressure, right? So this is where you start to see more of that prosperity gospel stuff come to the forefront, right? So I wrote here, some Christians bought into this, and television preaching helped give rise to the prosperity gospel. And what I mean by the prosperity gospel is, in short, that God wants you to be wealthy, and your wealth is a sign of God's favor, right? So the idea that you should strive to make as much money as you can because that's what God wants for your life. If you believe enough, if you are faithful enough, you will be rewarded with this kind of material blessing. That's the prosperity gospel. It's really no gospel at all, but that's what we call the prosperity gospel. So one prosperity gospel TV preacher would have been Fred Price, who is still alive, but he was kind of popular in the 80s. He once said, if the mafia can ride around in Lincoln Continental town cars, why can't the king's kids? So, you know, like more of a modern equivalent today would be someone like, have you ever heard of that guy named Creflo Dollar? No, never? He's a TV evangelist. He's a Creflo Dollar. Yeah, uh-huh. And his last name's Dollar, and he's kind of one of these wealth guys, wealth preachers. You know, like you know, the ones that the media always lambaste, you know, these guys that fly around in their private jets and say that they're Christian, you know? But they kind of defend that in this same way, right? Why shouldn't God's children have the best of the best? I mean, we are the king's kids, after all. Well, we were never promised these riches in this life. So, letter C, then, we face the task today of living as Christians who are not supposed to love money and possessions, in a world that teaches us that acquiring these things is the benchmark by which we should evaluate our importance, right? So we're constantly living in this cognitive dissonance. The world's telling me one thing, the scripture's telling me another thing, and it's like, where am I supposed to land? Even more difficult is the task of raising our children to be countercultural or to evangelize others who have not been raised to think as a Christian. Right, the whole world is just, this is the end game, right? How much money can I make? How much stuff can I get? This is where, yeah, how much do you need to retire? All of those things, if you're even thinking about retirement at all. Live for the now. I don't know. But so it's so different from the rest of the world in terms of how we think about money, you know. And half the time, you know, like when it comes to, I always have this conversation with couples that come in for premarital counseling because, you know, it's no secret that money fights and money problems are one of the greatest, you know, issues that can pop up in a marriage. So, It's rarely about the money itself, right? It's what money represents to a person. So sometimes it's, you know, like someone wants to make money because they want to be able to afford, you know, the greatest entertainment that the world has to offer. Some people want money so that they can look better in other people's eyes, right? It's more of like a status thing. Sometimes it's security, right? It's like if I can build up my bank account, then that's what's going to make me feel good about my position in life, right? All of these things end up turning money into an idol, right? Because we end up sacrificing sometimes even our own Christian morality in order to acquire the dollar, right? And that's never what we're called to do as Christians. But it is what a lot of people in the world do without thinking twice about it. And so it's like, how do we live in this world where that seems to be the thing that we're supposed to do? That's what you're kind of taught from the culture, and yet Scripture tells us the opposite. How do we navigate that? So Jesus used this parable to teach about this too. Before we get into the actual parable, I wanted to show you some of the context before it. So if we actually look at the very end of chapter 11 there, so if you're in the Pew Bible, it's on the bottom of page 870. Starting in chapter 11, verse 53, it says, "As he, Jesus, went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." It's kind of an interesting little detail there. So the first point here in the context, Jesus is opposed by the Pharisees. In chapter 11, Jesus has just finished eating in a Pharisee's house. The conversation didn't go well as Jesus proclaimed woe to the Pharisees and pointed out their hypocrisy. Number two, when Jesus leaves the dinner, the Pharisees, who are now extremely offended by him, are asking him tough questions and trying to catch him saying something that will get him in trouble. Right, so that's what we mean by lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're trying to come up with something that, you know, will get Jesus some attention from the authorities, right? And so they're kind of trying to lay traps for him with some double speak and things like that. Of course, we know that Jesus always answers these questions in the best way, you know, a genius way. I mean, he is God after all. But it doesn't mean that they won't stop trying. Kind of, I don't know, reminds me of maybe like the modern day media or something like that, right? Just ask really pointed questions and try to get somebody to say the wrong thing. Not even like just politicians, but even like in sports media, right? You get a player to say the wrong thing while they're really upset at the end of a game that they just lost, right? Then it becomes this big story, right? That's what they're trying to do with Jesus. All right, we'll keep going in chapter 12 then. So in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." That's kind of interesting little teaching from Jesus there, right? So many thousands, so many thousands of people are gathering around, and Jesus is kind of pulling his disciples aside, and he's saying, look, these Pharisees, they are trying to hurt you, essentially, right? I mean, their teaching is leaven, and leaven is an image Jesus uses to talk about how sin works. A little leaven goes into the dough and works itself through, and it spreads, and it doesn't take much, right? So Jesus is really making it clear that the Pharisees are not on our side here, even though they're the ones that are very highly respected, and they're the ones that you're supposed to kind of look up to. These guys, they're snakes. You know, they're trying to catch you, and you're not going to be able to hide anything from them, right? So whatever you say in the dark is going to be heard in the light. Whatever you whisper in private rooms is going to be proclaimed on the housetops. And then he goes on. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. These guys, these Pharisees, they're baring their teeth. They seem real scary. You don't have to fear them. They can't do anything to you, right? Who can do something to you? Only God Almighty can really ultimately do something to you. But you don't even have to fear him either, because he cares about you so much. He cares about you more than the birds. And even the birds can't fall without the Heavenly Father knowing it. Even your Heavenly Father knows how many hairs you have in your head. He cares about you that much. So you don't have to fear him in like a scary, shaking in your boots kind of way. I mean, we do fear the Lord we're in awe of him, of his power, and we turn to him in faith, but we're not in fear of the Lord in the way that we're scared of him. We don't have to be. He cares about us too much. And then, and it says, verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that in that very hour what you ought to say. By the way, is Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit is greater than the Son? You can speak a word against the Son, but you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus mean by all that?
No, I've never heard that. I don't even read it.
Well, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is what it all comes down to. And so you think about what does the Holy Spirit do for you in your life? He takes the things that the Son of Man has done and accomplished, and he makes them personal for you. He gives you faith. He gives you the word. He gives you the promises of baptism, forgiveness, life, salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you reject those gifts. And so that would be the thing that we typically call the only unforgivable sin, right? Would be the perpetual unbelief, rejecting the Holy Spirit's gifts, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Speaking a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven, as Jesus says here, right? I stub my toe and I say, Jesus Christ, right? I can be forgiven of that misuse of God's name in a way that's different from rejecting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, right? So that's the distinction that we're making there. Not that the Holy Spirit is more important than the Son or something like that. All right, so back to my outline here. So Jesus, number 3, Jesus warns the disciples about the Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 12, even though the Pharisees were the ones that everyone was supposed to look up to. But then Jesus, while he's opposed by the Pharisees, he's popular with the crowds, right? So you've got this whole idea of many thousands gathering to see Jesus. He's gaining in popularity because of his healings, his miracles. He's teaching with authority. Jesus uses this opportunity to give some words of wisdom to the disciples. He's encouraging them to be bold and courageous in their faith. They don't have anything to be worried about. And three, the crowds that had gathered would make it impossible for the disciples' association with Jesus to remain a secret. And so it would be tempting for them to disown Jesus to avoid death at the hands of the Jews, right? So that's part of this too. Everybody sees these guys with Jesus, and if the Pharisees are starting to become hostile to Jesus, the question is, are the disciples going to remain faithful, or are they going to fall away because they're scared? And so Jesus is sort of giving them a little bit of a pep talk here, right? You don't have anything to fear with these guys. And even when you get dragged before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, you don't need to be worried. You don't need to be scared. So all of that, then, is the context for what Jesus teaches here in this parable. So you got this big giant crowd, and you just had this showdown with the Pharisees, and now here we go, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Okay, so I put here, so verse 13, that one bullet point underneath there, it was common for disputes involving the Torah to be brought to any available rabbi for a resolution, so this would not have been out of the ordinary. So Jesus is getting this reputation as being a very smart guy, right? A very wise man, a great teacher, a great rabbi. And so a dispute over an inheritance would be a dispute over the law, right? The Torah, the law. What does God say to my brother who's not sharing the inheritance with me? Rabbi, settle this dispute between us, right? And, you know, Jesus is the God of the universe, so he doesn't need someone to appoint him as a judge or arbitrator, right? He is the judge. He is the arbitrator. But in this case, Jesus isn't really interested in settling their little dispute. He's more interested in the spiritual problem that's underlying the whole thing, which, you know, he mentions here, you know, the covetousness. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And I also put here, the man who calls out to Jesus must have been the younger brother, because the older brother in a Jewish household was the executor of the estate and also received the largest portion. And we kind of saw that when we studied the parable of the prodigal son. So this would have been, you know, a situation where the older brother was not distributing what he should have to the younger. Because there's pretty much no reason why an older brother would have a complaint, because he would have been the one that would have gotten everything when dad died. So it's the younger brother who kind of feels like he's left out in the cold. He's yelling out to Jesus, "Hey, fix this for me." But Jesus refuses to get involved in a worldly dispute. He uses this opportunity to have a conversation about wealth and possessions. So, like many people throughout history, this man wants to use or misuse Jesus' authority in order to accomplish his personal financial goals. I mentioned the prosperity gospel preachers before, right? There's always going to be people who want to use Jesus' words and kind of twist them and make them sound like they are meant to benefit me in a financial way, right? There's always going to be people like that out there. How can I use Jesus to get what I want out of life? And so, I mean, maybe that's a little harsh on this guy who's just in this crowd, But there's at least a little bit of that going on. I mean, Jesus does call out his covetousness. There is something, you know, like a spiritual issue going on. He's trying to use Jesus. Hey, this guy teaches with authority like we've never seen before, right? This is one of the reasons why Jesus is so popular, right? You have all these other teachers who go around and they kind of like hem and they haw and they don't really come down on any one side. Jesus actually teaches with authority. And so it's like, all right, if I can get this guy who is widely recognized for his authoritative preaching to tell my brother that he's got to share with me, well, then that's going to really work out in my favor. So, not why Jesus came to this earth to settle these kinds of disputes or to, help somebody with their covetousness. So, Jesus' refusal to give this man what he wants helps us to see why prosperity gospel thinking, Jesus wanting us to be wealthy, is not true to the Bible. So if it were really true that the end goal of faith in Christ was health and wealth and every day is a Friday, like Joel Osteen's book, Every Day a Friday, if everything was just supposed to go really well for us in this life, then Jesus would have taken care of this man. That would, you know, but the fact that he doesn't kind of helps us to see that that's not really the goal of faith. That's not really the point, which we already knew anyway, but. Okay, so then he teaches this parable. Verse 15 then. In the same way that Jesus warned the disciples about the Pharisees, now he warns everyone in the crowd against greed. Greed and covetousness is an issue of attitude, not amount. Poor people can be greedy. Rich people can be content and generous. So it's not how much a person has, it's what they do with it or how they view what they have. So, how could a poor person be greedy? How could a person who doesn't have two pennies to rub together be greedy? Okay, could be, right? So maybe a person is poor because they've misspent their money. Maybe they're poor because they have gambled it all away, trying to get rich quick. That would be a greedy kind of thing, even though you don't have much to be greedy with, right? So that's the point. It's not about how much you have. It's about how you view the money or the possessions. So greed can ultimately be idolatry, making possessions and the pursuit of them one's God rather than relying upon God for life. All right. Now, verse 16. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This was one of our gospel readings a couple months ago, maybe. It did come up this summer at one point, because we have been just kind of walking through the book of Luke. So, yeah, we've got pretty straightforward parable, although there's a couple interesting things in here to notice. So the rich man's life in the parable is marked with selfishness and materialism. As the rich man confronts the problem, quote-unquote problem, of having too many crops, he never thinks about his love for God and for his neighbors. Instead, the pronoun I is used 6 times, right? What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain. I will say to my soul. It's all about me. So what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Who am I? What's the point of all this? Right? Well, there's a lot of people who try to find their meaning in life in the money that they can make or the wealth that they can grow. But the ultimate meaning of life, I mean, we know very well, is to, like, what does God want us to do? He wants us to love him and he wants us to love our neighbors. That's what we're all called to do. It doesn't matter how much you have, but that's what we're called to do. Love God, love your neighbor. So if you all of a sudden find yourself having way more than what you could possibly use, well, then the question is, so what should I do with it? Maybe I should use it to love God and love my neighbor, right? Because that's what God has called me to do. That's why God made me, right? But he's not thinking that way. He's not thinking outwardly. He's just thinking inwardly. He's thinking about himself. So although he is already rich with the barns he has, he decides to build barns he doesn't need, which represent the life he hopes to live in the future. The bigger the barn, the higher the standard of living. What would be the equivalent in today's way of thinking? I mean, maybe it is a barn, right? I mean, we do live in a rural area. Maybe it is about building a bigger barn, a bigger grain bin, right? Maybe it's, you know, the person who feels like they need to build a mansion. I don't know. Maybe it's just a matter of using your wealth, you know, in trying to just build it through the stock market or whatever, and never consider giving it away, right? Or giving some of it away, giving a portion of it away, but just keep reinvesting, keep trying to build it up, and then for what? I think there are times when even whole congregations fall into this trap, right? I don't know that I would say that's necessarily true of our financial picture, but I've been aware of congregations that will just build wealth, build wealth, and they'll sit on, you know, millions of dollars worth of assets, but they're not outwardly, you know, doing anything to love God and love their neighbor with that money, right? It's like, well, as long as we're sitting on this money, then we're good to go and we won't have to close our doors. Right, but it's not, and that's very inwardly minded, right? But if we have more than we need, we should share. That's what we're called to do. So, and then once the barn is built, what's his goal? His goal is to eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, so you also have this implication that he's not just greedy, but he's also gluttonous. We're just gonna have a big party that we don't need to have. And that's how we're going to spend our money. So God calls the man a name in the parable. God calls him a fool. So in the world's eyes, this man would have been a success, but in God's eyes, he's a fool. The person who has all the wealth is the person that you're supposed to look up to, right? That's the person you're supposed to aspire to be. That's the person who really must be doing something right, because God's really blessing him. But God calls a man like this a fool, if that's what it's all about, and it's not about loving God and your neighbor, then it's all foolish. It's all meaningless. and you can't take it with you, and you can't put all your stuff in a U-Haul and attach it to the hearse. You can't stuff it all in the casket. You can't take it with you. So it's foolish if that's all your life is about, because it's all temporary. Everything in this world is temporary. You're either going to pass away or Jesus is going to come back, but you're not going to be able to enjoy it, the material blessings you have, forever. So he thought he was in control of his own life and destiny, but instead of being his own master, he ended up being a servant. He's answerable to God. He's not in control. Even though he was rich from a worldly perspective, ultimately it was revealed that he was poor from a spiritual perspective. So there's two points in the parable. The point that you get from the rich fool is that selfish accumulation of possessions is incompatible with true discipleship. Right? I think that's pretty straightforward. And then the verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So then point number two that you get from God is God's eternal riches are worth much more than anything found here on earth. You know, being rich toward God is worth way more than being rich in the eyes of the world. So, you know, this is, again, not to make anyone feel bad if they are wealthy. Because, like, truthfully, you know, like all of us who live in this modern society, even the poorest among us are more wealthy than, you know, like a lot of people in the world and a lot of people who came before us. Even Solomon in all his glory didn't have air conditioning, right? Or Disney Plus, right? So the internet. So I mean, we are rich, right? We are rich people. We have more than we need. There's more available to us than any generation that's come before us. So are we all condemned? Are we all God's just going to call us fool? And how does this work, right? And so I think it's important to recognize that it's like the camel in the eye of the needle thing too. It's similar to that. It's not about, we're not saying that rich people can't go to heaven. There's an attitude about wealth, whether you have it or not. There's an attitude about it that matters, and it all flows from what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in our faith, right? If I have wealth, what am I called to do with it? I'm called to share it. I'm called to use it for God's kingdom. I'm called to, in my vocation, in my family, to use it for what my family needs too, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But if it's all just going to be about status or entertainment or other selfish kind of things, greedy kind of things, well then, yeah, that's an issue. So that's why I think it's really important to come back to that idea that it's not about the amount you have, it's about your attitude surrounding that amount. And then just a discussion question. Where should a Christian draw the line or set a boundary with their generosity? Because that's the other side of this too. I could say, hey, give all your wealth away, but there's got to be a boundary there too. There's a point where enough is enough, right? So where is that line? Where is that boundary? How do you figure that out? And it's not an easy thing to think through, right? At what point can you say, oh, I've given enough? At what point do you not have to give anymore? Is there a point where you don't have to give anymore? Like, how does this work? Right? If your neighbor continues to ask over and over and over for I don't know, let's just say a cup of sugar. At what point have you given them enough sugar? You've baked enough cakes, man. I don't know. Where, you know, it's like we struggle with this. You know, like we have the social fund here at church, and or like the Ministerial Alliance has a Good Samaritan fund. So for people that need help with utilities or rent, gasoline, a night at a hotel because they're traveling through the area and they don't have a place to stay, whatever it is, it's like, okay, we set a boundary. So for the like the Ministerial Alliance, someone can only receive help once a year, and you get your name written down on a thing, and that prevents, you know, the folks that go church to church to church in every town and ask for the same thing from everybody, right? But is that a healthy boundary to set? I don't know. I mean, at a certain point, you don't want to enable somebody else to be sinning. If they're not really using the money for what they're asking it for, then, you know, sure. But I don't know. It's just one of those really hard things to think through. How can I best love God and love my neighbor in whatever situation I'm faced in? That's what it ultimately comes down to. So I just put that there to give you some food for thought. I don't really have a great answer for it. Well, that's the thing. It's so individual, right? It's like, in the end, what am I called to do? I'm called to love God and love my neighbor. So,
isn't there the illustration that we expect God to bless us with buckets of blessings, but we give back to Him?
Oh.
So in my mind, that's the measure. You know, if you're giving the potential, don't expect much more than that.
But that's the thing, I mean, so, and that's why it's so hard to talk about this in terms of amounts, right? Because truthfully, we've all been given way more than we deserve anyway. We've already been given way more than we could possibly give back. So, I mean, yeah, you're right. But I want to avoid any, like, give so that you can receive. Because I know sometimes that's how this conversation goes. It's like, hey, the reason why you should give a tithe to the church is because God's going to give you something in return. It's like, well, what if that doesn't happen? So now is the preacher just a liar? Like, how does this work, right? There's no guarantee you're going to receive some equivalent in your bank account for whatever you gave to the church or to your neighbor or whatever. It is about attitude. Correct. Yep. Absolutely. Blessings are not always monetary. All right. We need to move on. So we're going to do the parables of the tower and the king. And these are two short ones that are back to back. So flipping ahead to Luke chapter 14. Because our society tends to be self-centered, it also tends to have a problem with commitment. Many people these days like to make decisions based on what is best for them in the moment, even if it means that loyalty is ignored. It's all about me, right? It's all about me and my needs and what's best for me as an individual. Sports fans have noticed this trend in recent years. The days of a player sticking with a team for their entire career seem to be mostly over. Adam Wainwright excluded. He just signed today for another year. He's only played in St. Louis, but Yachty, right? But you know, that's becoming more and more rare, right? The challenge for us as Christians is to overcome the temptation of being half committed or casual in our approach to God, church, scripture, and doctrine. And Jesus is not a snake oil salesman, so he's not trying to pull a fast one on us or manipulate us. The cost of discipleship is not in the fine print. Jesus lays it out there for the world to see, and these parables help to illustrate this. Basically, what I'm getting at is these two parables are going to illustrate how discipleship is hard, and it comes with a cost. And Jesus wants us to know that. He wants us to be prepared for that. Because you are a follower of Jesus, your life is not going to be all unicorns and rainbows. And because of that, if you know that ahead of time and you know who to cling to or what gifts and promises to cling to when the bad things come, then you'll be less likely to fall into despair or fall away in unbelief when the bad stuff happens, right? So counting the cost is an important thing as we think through discipleship training, right? As we go out into that mean world out there. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's doing some training for his disciples with these parables. This parable sits between two others as part of a long narrative called the Traveling Narrative, which is a collection of teachings Jesus spoke to the crowds on his way to Jerusalem. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of the banquet, which mentions that those who were originally invited and made excuses to avoid coming are not allowed to taste the banquet. In chapter 15, after these parables, in chapter 15, the three famous parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, are told by Jesus to the crowds. So this parable, or these two parables, sit between the ones who are obstinate, the ones who wouldn't come to the banquet, and those who are lost. So what sits in between those two? Well, Jesus is going to speak to those who are committed disciples. He's going to speak specifically to the believers with these two parables. So, verses 26 and 27 describe the amount of commitment one must make for Jesus, requiring forsaking possessions, relationships, and even the self. So if you look at chapter 14, and where it says the cost of discipleship at the bottom of page 874, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Ouch! Right? What in the world is Jesus saying? I need to hate my family? What? Jesus says something very similar in Matthew's gospel. And there's a little bit more of a nuance in the way he says it, but the expression, the Jewish or Semitic expression, hate here, really has the, like, it's really the idea of not love more than. So not like a sinful hatred. Jesus is not calling us to literally hate our family in the way that we use that word, but to not be clinging to anyone or anything more than we cling to God. So hate father and mother and wife and children would mean don't love them more than you love God. So God is first, spouse is next, and children, you know, like it's just making sure that we're having the order right. But it's shocking, right? And I put there, the language is shocking, saying that a person must hate their family if they want to be a disciple of Jesus. We know from other passages that Christ wants us to love all of our neighbors, especially our family members. However, this love should never take the place of the love of God, who always comes first. The term hate is a Hebrew or Semitic expression that does not imply ill will, but rather not love more than. Okay, so that's shocking in and of itself, but then the whole idea of taking up your cross, right? So you have to bear your own cross and come after Jesus, okay? Carrying a cross, maybe in our day and age, we think of the cross differently because, you know, like we're so used to the cross being like a symbol of victory and, you know, like Good Friday is good because of what Jesus did on the cross, but you know, remember, these are the days before Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, and the only thing a cross would have meant would have been, you know, a death, an execution of a criminal, right? So whoever would follow after me must also sit in the electric chair. Whoever would follow after me also needs to stick his neck in the noose. Right? This would be that kind of language. Whoever follows after me must stick out their arm and receive a lethal injection. Right? Like, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. That's how the hearers would have understood this language. It's like, I need to follow you to a public execution? Like, that, none of this sounds good. Right? So carrying the cross would not have meant anything to the hearers other than to be prepared to die. Again, anti-prosperity gospel, right? It's not health and wealth. It's death. For us, we receive the sign of the Holy Cross in our baptisms. We talked about that at our elders' meeting last night. This is a reminder our whole lives that we've been crucified with Jesus, and that we will also rise with him. We were never promised that life would be full of unicorns and rainbows. Right, so receive the sign of the Holy Cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So the cross is placed upon you as a believer, as a baptized child of God. The cross, what comes with that, of course, is difficulty in this life. I mean, that's what the cross is. It's pain, it's suffering. Yes, it's victory too, but the victory comes through the death of our Lord. So there's sacrifice involved, and that cross gets placed upon you. you are crucified with Christ in baptism. That's what Paul says in Romans. And baptism is also a drowning of the old self, the sinful self, the old Adam, the old Eve. Within us, so we should expect that things won't always be comfortable for us in this life, and Jesus wants to make sure that we understand that. So he tells these two parables back to back. So verse 28: For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Okay, that's the first of the two. A careless builder begins to build a building without counting the cost, resulting in an unfinished building and ridicule from everyone who sees it. Building projects usually generate a lot of enthusiasm for what may come in the future, but enthusiasm alone is not enough to complete the project. Has there been any experience in your lives with things like this? Maybe not necessarily at church. I mean, although there have been major building projects here about every 20 to 25 years, just going back in this congregation's history. And I'm guessing that you needed a whole lot more than just enthusiasm to get it all done. But what about even like in your house, right? If you got like home improvements you want to do, and it takes a lot more than just enthusiasm. You guys are just like, it's your fault, right? It takes a whole lot more than I want to do it to get it done. It takes money, it takes time, it takes effort, it just takes a lot, right? So you gotta count that cost before you get started. We've all seen the public embarrassment that can come when a building or a road construction project goes unfinished due to a lack of funds or a solid plan. there was this there was this movie theater that never came to be in McAllen, Texas, when I was serving there. They were gonna, have you guys ever heard of, I think this might just be a Texas thing, the Alamo Draft House? No, no, okay, yeah, it's a Texas thing. So the Alamo Draft House is a, it's a movie theater chain, but their whole big thing is like, you're watching the movie, but you're also like drinking beer and eating like big fancy meals, and you sit in these really comfortable chairs and all this stuff. It's like, it's a whole event. It's like a whole experience. And they started building one in McAllen and never finished, but they got about halfway done, and that building just sat there half built. And I drove past that thing almost every day my first year there. And it really is an eyesore. It's like a source of public ridicule. Everybody made fun of that thing. It's like, these idiots, they started this and they couldn't get it done, and now it's just gonna sit there looking like that for how many years, right? So, I mean, I think, you know, Jesus is talking about something that's very, very real, a real image of, you know, can you imagine? I mean, it's, when it's a building project like that, it is public. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees this thing going up. When you start seeing buildings pop up in places, you're always kind of like, what is that going to be, right? It starts buzz. What, you know, did anybody see a sign out there? Does anybody know? Is it going to be a gas station? Is it going to be a car wash? Is it going to be a restaurant? What is that thing going to be, right? And then imagine if it just never gets finished. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Ran out of money, didn't have a plan. And it becomes a source of public ridicule and embarrassment. Sure. Okay, so then in the same way, Christians should expect that the glorious future of life eternal in heaven will come with bumps and bruises along the way, and should not abandon the faith when those problems arise. Every day won't feel like a Friday, no matter what Joel Osteen says. Some days just feel like a Monday. Poor Joel Osteen. I know. It's so easy. I'm sorry. What are the resources we need to complete the building? Not things that we can acquire for ourselves. The resources we need are the Word and the sacraments, which we can only receive from God's hand by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need to get through it? You need the promises of life and salvation that come from the gospel. You need baptism. You need communion to strengthen you. You need Jesus. That's what you really need. You need Jesus. You can't do this on your own. And then a very similar parable right after it, verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it's the same idea, right? It has a similar but slightly different message. In this case, the king must make a decision to do something, but delaying his decision would prove disastrous. And I very quickly will say, Christians don't make decisions to follow Christ, but we do, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make decisions to be committed to Jesus after we have first come to faith through baptism. Does that make sense? Does that not sound heretical? What I'm trying to express is you moving from spiritual death to spiritual life in baptism is not a choice you make, right? And for many of us, it's when we're babies, so we couldn't have even made that choice anyway. So God chooses you. He claims you. He gives you the gift of faith. But then, I mean, your whole life, you are faced with decision after decision after decision. And you are constantly having, two paths in front of you, and one is a godly way and one is a sinful way. And if you conscientiously decide to follow the sinful path, you're going to be going away from God and eventually away from faith. That's what sin does. It moves us away from faith. So you're not making a decision for Jesus. It's not, I have decided to follow Jesus, but it is, I have decided to live my to strive to live a godly life. And that's more of that third use of the law, sanctification stuff, right? You do get to choose to do the godly thing after you already have come to faith in Jesus. For the Christian, waiting to be committed could result in being overrun by the devil and his army. All right, so we don't want to sit on the fence too long with this. I'll just get serious about my faith later. Well, Jesus is saying get serious about it now, because there might not be a later. So there's two parables, but there's really one point. Would-be disciples must consider the cost associated with following Christ so that they do not fall into despair when days of suffering come. And then there's this other bit of context after the parables, right? So verses 33 to 35, I already read 33, but 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so Jesus said, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce all that he has. Well, that could mean the stuff you own. It could be the wealth and possessions thing like we were talking about before, but it's more than that, right? It's our relationship with our family. It's anything. Anything that could become a hindrance to bearing our cross. Anything that gets in the way of my relationship with my Heavenly Father, that's what I need to not be attached to. We can turn anything into an idol. I'm not saying don't be attached to your family. That's not what I mean. I just mean we can turn anything into an idol. Nothing should get in the way of our relationship with God. And then the whole salt thing. Salt was an ancient preservative and a seasoning. Christians are salty when they keep Christ at the forefront in their lives. Otherwise, if you don't, then you're not salty anymore, and what good is salt that's not salty? It's good for nothing, so it might as well just be thrown away. What sorts of things get in the way of our commitment to Jesus Christ and take away our saltiness as a congregation? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Third commandment stuff. It's easy to tell yourself you deserve a day off. So sleep in. Saltiness, yeah. Sure. Yeah, too much focus on the self leads to this kind of stuff, yeah. How would you go about comforting a Christian who's experiencing the negative side effects of taking up their cross and following Jesus? Someone who's suffering because they are a Christian.
Cell phones, we become dependent on it, but that's it. Google in whatever you're going through, whether it's stress or depression or whatever, you can, in a minute, have Bible verses that fit your what you're going through.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yep, that would be one of the positive things about, we always talk about the negative things that come with modern technology, but that would be one of the positive things. We can search the Bible quicker and more specific. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it kind of just comes back to what are the things that are always true, no matter if you, even if it's the worst day of your life, what are the things that are always true? You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That never goes away. Even on the worst day of your life, even if you're facing some terrible diagnosis, even if something awful just happened in your family, never changes God's love for you. And, you know, the fact that Jesus was willing to die for you proves that love. So nobody can ever take that away from you, right? Even if you're feeling like God should be treating you better in the moment, in the end, he's already treated all of us better than we could possibly deserve. All right, well, that's all I got for tonight. It's about 8:15. Any other final thoughts or anything? Well, could we close with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight for this study, and we thank you for these parables of our Lord, which help us to see these spiritual truths in a different way. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to us, blessings of wealth and family and all of these things that we've mentioned tonight. And we pray that nothing in our lives would get in the way of our relationship with you. Help us to remain faithful to you no matter what, even if we're going through difficulties in our life. Help us to always remember your promises to us and your love for us, which was shown by sending your son Jesus to die and rise again to solve our problem. We pray that you'd be with us now as we go forth from here. Keep us safe as we travel home, especially with some of the icy weather we've had lately, and bring us back safely for another study next Tuesday. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.